So this morning, it's Trinity Sunday. I don't know if anybody realized that. I mentioned it a few weeks ago. The church calendar has a lot of these little days, I call them, you know, special occasions that show up. We're all familiar with Christmas. We're familiar with Resurrection Sunday. We know about Palm Sunday. We kind of know those. Pentecost, some of us kind of know that one, and Southern Baptists are afraid of it, I think, I've been told, because, you know, it gets too crazy when they do Pentecost. But we took care of that last week. So the Sunday after Pentecost is Trinity Sunday. You say, well, why in the world do we need to have a Sunday for that? Well, I've got it, one God in three persons. Meet us at the table. That's because today we're also going to observe the Lord's Supper. It seemed to me that if we're going to talk about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then I think it was an appropriate time to remember all that takes place for our salvation. And the Lord's Supper, Communion, Eucharist, those are all names that are used for this observation. We're going to be using 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses. I read 3 through 9, but we're using the first two verses as kind of my jumping off place here. And then I'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 a little bit later on, and that will be where we're talking about Paul giving us instructions. He gave instructions to the church at Corinth, but God preserved it for us for the Lord's Supper and how we should do that. So why do we have Trinity Sunday? Why is that on the calendar? Well, I'm going to tell you again. I said one God in three persons, and this is what we call the Trinity, and this is taught in Scripture. Now, a lot of people today, a lot of folks in the Christian circle, I'll call them, the Christian community, they call themselves Christians a lot of times, they don't accept the doctrine of Trinity. Now, we served in a church, my wife and I, in a church in California, Central California, and we used to have Fifth Sunday Sings. I know we did that here, I understand, too. We're hoping to get back to that one of these days. Anyway, we would go over to this particular church there, and I'm not going to name them because I don't want to shame them. But we got there, and they had some folks that got in charge of that church for a period of time that didn't believe in the Trinity. And so we came in ready to sing that song, you know, about one God in three persons and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, I think is the song. And they said, oh, no. No, no, we don't sing that song here. And all the rest of us looked at each other like, well, why not? We've been singing it for years, and that's an absolute doctrine out of the Scripture, so why wouldn't we sing it? Well, we didn't have a chance to have a good debate there, which I wish we had. They all argue, many of them, many folks who say they don't believe in the Trinity argue this. Well, it never uses the word Trinity in the Bible. You don't find the word Trinity. You're right. That's true. You don't. You never see that word. That's because we kind of came up with that word because we kept trying to figure out how do we explain one God in three persons. We're going to try this morning. We're going to talk about some things, and then I'm going to give you the final answer in case you're wondering, how does that work? How do we as Christians, how do we live with that? I got to tell you this. When you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, that's a serious thing. Rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity is the same as rejecting the deity of Christ, saying that he's not God. And that's what some will tell you. They will say, well, he wasn't. He's not. He's not God. And the Bible is very clear that he is. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I also think that it's rejecting the ability of our salvation to come through the cross, through Jesus on the cross. And so when you get to that, now we have a dividing point. That is a non-negotiable as far as I'm concerned. The Baptist Faith and Message, which is something that we claim that we believe, in Article 2, says this, the eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. That makes my head hurt just trying to read that and understand it. So God the Father is the same, listen to it, in nature, essence, and being as God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They have distinct personal attributes. God the Father does things differently than God the Son, and God the Son does things differently than God the Holy Spirit, who does things differently than God the Father. They are three persons, but one God. The word Trinity, in case you're wondering where in the world people came up with that, is kind of interesting. It's tri, T-R-I, which means three, tricycle, you've heard that. And then the word unity, because God is one. In fact, that's from the famous Shema, O Israel. That says God is one, okay? So tri-unity became Trinity. That's where it came from, just so you know. When we say God reveals himself, we usually mean through Scripture, because that's usually how God presents himself and lets us know something about him. But he also reveals himself through creation. I made some startling discoveries as I was reading through some books over the last few years about this, because I was thinking about Trinity. The Trinity is a really serious dividing point. You may not have realized that, not within Southern Baptist life, but with other Christians outside of Southern Baptist, there are numerous groups who simply do not accept the Trinity. And so I kept thinking, then what do we do about that? Well, I found this in a book called The Chemistry of Blood by a fellow named M.R. Dehan, another one of those initial guys, founder of the Radio Bible Class also, by the way. He noted that when we say God is light, or when the Bible says God is light, that the authors are telling us something about the Trinity. Now, I didn't know this, and I'm not a physicist, so this is, you know, kind of above my pay grade, but when I thought this was interesting, so I wanted to share this with you. There are three kinds of light rays. Did you know that? Any of you scientists out there? All right. Okay, well, here they are. Are you ready? There are chemical rays, also known as actinic rays, that are invisible. You can't see them and you don't feel them, but they're there. Okay? There are also light rays, which we're more familiar with because we can see them, but did you know you don't feel light? I know you put your hand up against some of the old light bulbs, right? You got your hand kind of hot. You go out and stand in the sun and you can, oh, I can feel that. No, you're not feeling light. You're feeling the heat from the light. Okay, there's a difference because that's heat rays. Heat rays, you can feel them, but believe it or not, you actually can't see heat rays. I know that little thing you see on the ground out there in the summer, it's wave. That's not heat rays. That's something else. I don't remember what it is, but it's something else. So you had those three kinds of rays, chemical, light, and heat. Now here's what Dehan writes. This is what he said. This is the message that we have heard from John 1, 1 John 1:5. This is what he says. This is a message we've heard from him and declared to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. I think it's kind of cool that darkness is overcome by light. Light is not overcome by darkness. Those of us who have to get up in the middle of the night for various reasons and various times, I don't know about you guys, my wife can walk through the house and never have a problem, never stumble. She has cat eyes or something. Me, on the other hand, I can't see diddly, and so I've got a flashlight. And it's dark, can't even see my hands in front of my face, but I got that flashlight and it cuts right through the darkness. So light cuts through the darkness, but darkness doesn't overcome the light. And that's actually very important as we get on here. Now, Dehan goes on that says, we know the Godhead consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, here you go. You ready? This is what Dehan says. The Father corresponds to the chemical rays of sunlight, because no man has actually seen God in his full glory here on this earth. There are cases in Scripture, yes, when people have seen God, but it's only because he allowed them, and he says if any man sees God, that he'll die. So that's not a good thing. Nobody's seen God. So you can see the chemical, or you can't see the chemical rays, and you can't feel them, but they're there. All right? The Son, who is the light of the world, he says that, corresponds to the light rays. This is the one whom we can see, but we can't feel. Now, how can we see him? Well, we see him in the Scripture. We see him in the words of other, in the actions and words of other people who are Christians. We can see him, but we don't feel Jesus. And that's where, or at least that's the theory. And then the Holy Spirit corresponds to the heat rays, because you can feel him in the lives of believers, but you don't really see the Holy Spirit. Jesus even said it's like the wind. You don't see the wind, right? But you can see the trees moving, the grass moving, the flowers waving and all that sort of thing. You can feel it in your face, so to speak, but you can't see it. So, okay. Now, am I going to tell you that you have to believe this to believe the Trinity? No. Because any human device we come up with to explain the Trinity breaks down if we push it too far. I just found that to be rather fascinating, especially since the Bible said God is light. Over the years, I've heard a lot of efforts to explain Trinity in human terms. There's an old Christian community back in the day, Mike Warnke, that's back 20-some years ago. He gave an example of the Trinity, and he used what he called a real cherry pie. I don't know if you've ever heard him, and I'm not going to try to repeat the whole thing because I don't remember all the details. I just remember if you buy a store-bought cherry pie, he said, that's not the one. It won't work. It's like, okay. He's talking about some kind of cherry pie from the South, apparently, that the cherries, the filling all runs together with the... Anyway, he had quite an explanation, and I just remembered that, and so I thought I would share with you that there's that explanation. It didn't help me. Now, I've heard and I've used the egg as a way to try to understand, because the egg is one, and you've got the eggshell, the egg white, and the egg yolk, and they're all part of the egg, right? But that really breaks down, because I can't begin to tell you which one is God the Father, which one is God the Son, and which one is God the Holy Spirit. I have no idea how that works when you're trying to use the egg. We're just trying to understand the Trinity. Water is another example, because it has liquid, solid, and gas. And again, I have trouble figuring out which is which, except I know the gas probably is the Holy Spirit, because you can see liquid water, but we call it steam, right? And that's, you know, I don't know. I think what happens is every one of our examples begin to break down. And theologians and preachers have been trying to explain this mystery of God. And that's kind of what it ends up being. And I hate to punt like that and say it's a mystery of God. But I'm going to tell you this. I don't think anybody's been able to describe how God can be one in three persons. I just don't know that anyone's been able to come up with a way to totally explain that. Augustine, who was a lot smarter than me back in the day, said this. He said, "We propose to encompass the infinitude of God in the small limits of our mind. Trying to put the infinity of God in the limits of our mind is not going to happen easily, folks. But here's the good news. Let me tell you something I want to share with you that I figured out this week, realized this week, and that is that the day is coming when Paul said we're going to be in his presence and we're going to know as we are known. Is it possible that we'll understand the Trinity then? Possibility, okay? There are several scriptures that name the Trinity, name the three persons of the one God that we worship. Probably the best known is Matthew 28:19, which says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So that's one of those places where we get to see all of those. Paul wrote greetings and prayers to his different churches in his letters, and he used the name of each person in the Trinity in those greetings or prayers. So then we come to 1 Peter, the one we call 1 Peter. Verse 1 says this, he gives his greeting and he opens it up, and it's an interesting way of opening it up. He says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen," hang on to that word chosen for a moment, "living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." Chosen. Now, I want to emphasize that, because we're going to talk about that in more in depth here in just a moment. Verse 2, he says, I added the word chosen, because when they made the verses and the chapters, whoever made the verses should have put that word chosen to verse 2 if he really wanted to separate there, or make it all one big verse. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, what I found fascinating, is that when he declares, first of all, he declares himself to be an apostle, which gives him a lot of authority to be saying things. And then he talks to the chosen of a large area where people had gone to live, and they had to do that. They had to leave Jerusalem and go to live in these places because of persecution by the Romans and the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem. We call it the diaspora. Now, the diaspora is really a word that's largely used for the Jewish people that had to leave and go to other countries. Okay, they had to leave Israel, they had to leave Judea, they had to go to other countries, get away from everything, because they were being persecuted. But it really can be used to refer to any people who are forced to leave their home and move to another country. Now, verse 2 gives us the picture of the Trinity and a picture of each person's operation in our salvation. First of all, choosing by the Father, which, according to other scriptures, says before we were saved, before we realized that we were chosen. Now, some people rebel at that and don't like that and kind of go, oh, no, wait a minute. I had something to do with this. Yes, you did. However, God looked out in the future, knew where you were, and he knew which ones we're going to be coming. He chose you in advance. That doesn't take away your free agency, not in any way that I can find. It's just what the scripture says, okay? Now, it also notes what he calls the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us at the moment of salvation. I love that word sanctify because it means that there I was, dead in my sins. I was a sinner. Anybody that before they were saved was a sinner. That's what the scripture says. You were dead in your sins. And then the Holy Spirit came in. I accepted Jesus. The Holy Spirit came in at that moment and sanctified, meaning he cleansed me and set me apart. Boom. That's kind of cool. I like that. God was involved in not only choosing me, but then setting me over here, sanctifying us. Notice he said it at the moment of salvation. That's incredible work. And finally, Peter mentions the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. When I read that first time many years ago, the thing that immediately came to my mind, believe it or not, was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, which is in the Old Testament, it's in Leviticus, if you ever want to go and read all of the rules and regulations regarding that, Aaron, who was the first high priest, was commanded by God, and you can read all about it in Leviticus 16 especially, was told to go in and in the Holy of Holies, he had blood of goats and blood of a bull and blood of, it was all kinds of animals. And the point is that he had to go in there and sprinkle the blood of these sacrificed different animals on the mercy seat, and then on the altar for the sins of Israel. It was a way of cleansing for that time, for 1 year, because every year at the Day of Atonement, the high priest, whoever he was, had to go in there and do the same thing again. So why do I find that so fascinating or so important? Well, that's because God commanded them to do that with the blood of animals, and so they did that every year. The high priest had to go in there and do that. It was such a dangerous job and a dangerous time for the high priest to go in there and do that. Tradition says that the high priest would have a rope tied around his leg so that if he went in there and said the wrong thing and God struck him dead because he said the wrong or did the wrong thing, didn't follow the instructions properly, that they could then pull him out because no one was allowed in the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And this is, I was thinking about the importance of that position as high priest, that would be an incredible amount of responsibility. Now, there's also a place in there where, in that chapter, by the way, when there are two goats, and they're chosen, the goats are brought in there, and the high priest chooses one by lot. They actually did some kind of rocks or something, and they threw lots, and they picked one of the goats. And one goat would be sacrificed right there, and they would use that blood for sprinkling on the altar and all that sort of thing. The other goat, the high priest would then take his hands, both hands on, and put them on the head of that goat, and lay, is what it says, lay the sins of Israel on that goat. This is where we get the word scapegoat. You ever heard that word? Scapegoat. That's because that person gets blamed, right, for whatever happened. Well, that goat was now going to be responsible for the sin of Israel. That goat is now carrying the sin. So what they would do is the high priest would then take it out and give it to a particular man who had been assigned that duty. And his job was to take that goat as far out into the wilderness as he could in a short amount of time, but he would take it out there and let it go. And the hope is that it would not come back into the camp or back into Jerusalem. And I read some stories that said that tradition says that it did happen on occasion, but most of the time it did not. Most of the time the guy was responsible enough and took it out. Leviticus 16 also gives specific instructions. That's in verse 21 about all that. But given specific instructions that what the man who carried that, who walked that goat out into the wilderness, what he was supposed to do before he was allowed back into the camp or back into the temple, into Jerusalem. He had to do some cleaning as well. This was done every year. Being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, as Peter mentions here, while it's symbolic, and we just sang about the power of the blood, and we talked about being plunged in it, that's symbolic. Those are symbolic words. We're not plunged physically in the blood of anything, okay? We don't have to be. We'll talk about why in just a moment. But it accomplishes the same thing for us. It brings that cleansing that we cannot get any other way. We use baptism, and that's a forerunner, or comes after, I should say, this being plunged in the blood of the animals or being sprinkled by the blood of the animals. That's where that came from. That's why we ended up having that. But I want to bring up another story that also brought to mind when Peter said sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is John's account of John the Baptizer seeing Jesus. And he said this, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a particular connotation. Lamb of God is a very important connotation that comes from Passover. And you might remember the Passover story from when the people were still in Egypt and they were trying to get loose and trying to leave. And so when the Passover, when God decided, okay, I've done all the other plagues, 9 plagues, and they're still not listening to me, this is the last one, I'm done. And he decided, okay, here's what you have to do. Moses, go tell the people. Aaron, go tell the people. You need to get an unblemished 1-year-old lamb. And you're going to sacrifice it, and that's going to be your meal. And you're going to have unleavened bread for that day. And you're going to take blood from that lamb. And using hyssop, you're going to paint the door frame of your doors. That will allow the angel of death to know to pass over your house. Why is that important? Because the final plague, of course, was the terrible one, taking the firstborn of every household. From Pharaoh's household to the one who was in, it said, was in the dungeon in the prison. It took the firstborn. God took the firstborn. Now that passing over became an annual event also that the people had to celebrate, observe. At that first one, it was in fear. They were ready to run as soon as they were told to run, which didn't take long. As soon as that happened, Pharaoh was ready, get them out of here. But after that, it became a celebration, but there's still that reference to the Lamb of God, that perfect 1-year lamb without blemish. And that is what John was saying about Jesus. Jesus was that Lamb of God, that 1-year-old lamb. Now, certainly he was older than 1 year old, but the reference is that he was the Lamb of God. He had no blemish, had no sin. And that his blood would allow, I went through this a little too fast, but there it is. Every year they did this as part of the ceremonial meal. John recognized Jesus as this ceremonial Lamb of God. Now I want to read Hebrews 9:11-14 to you because I want you to see that the people of Israel had to do these celebrations with animals, and they brought the blood of bulls and goats and lamb and sheep and all that kind of stuff and doves and all that sort of thing. Because that's what God gave to them, the sacrificial system. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. That's a reference to where he's at now in heaven. He entered the most holy place once for all time. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctifying for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will this cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? The author is noting that Christ entered the more perfect tabernacle as a high priest by his own blood, which is far better for purifying than the blood of any animal that you could find, no matter how pure it was, how lacking in any blemish it might have been. Verse 14 is an incredible verse. I want to read it again to you because I want you to hear how important this is. When Peter talks about being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, I think he might have been thinking of this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Do you hear the Trinity being named there? I hear Christ, I hear God, I hear the Holy Spirit. Cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Now, any discussion of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be talking about a little bit more now, ought to include its connection with the Passover meal. Passover Seder, as it's often referred to. This is the meal that was shared by Jesus, of course, and his disciples. We know it as the Last Supper. We call it that because it was the last time that they were able to eat together at that time before his crucifixion. Now, Jesus acted as the host of that meal. A lot of folks don't put that together, but when you had the Passover Seder, it was generally in a home, in someone's home. They might invite friends and family, generally just family, but there was always one person who was the host, usually the husband or the father of the family, if you will, was usually the host. Now, the host was responsible for making sure that the people coming to eat there in that day, people may not think about this. We drive in cars, and so we don't think too much about this. But the people then walked everywhere, okay, in the day of Jesus. He walked everywhere, unless a few times that he rode a donkey. But he walked, and so when they did, they walked on dusty roads. And so you can imagine that their feet were not the cleanest in the world, just simply because they were walking. I'm not saying that our feet are any cleaner today, because I know how some people are about feet anyway. But I'm just saying that here's the thing. When we sit at a table, how are we sitting? How far away are your feet from the table? Pretty far away, right? On the floor, hopefully. In that time, the table was actually down near the ground. It wasn't very far off the ground. And so the people would sit and cross their legs. I can barely do it. This knee doesn't like to bend. And so they would sit and cross their legs. And so your feet were right there near your food and near everybody else's food. And so one of the requirements or one of the responsibilities of the host was to ensure that a servant came or somebody came and washed the feet of all of your guests to make sure they had clean feet before they sat down to eat. Jesus took that responsibility very seriously, and instead of having a servant do it, he did it himself. That's where he first washed the feet of all of the disciples to help them prepare to eat this meal together. Now, while he knew what was going to happen in that evening and in the next day, Jesus kept the meal until it was time to pass the bread during the ceremonial part of the meal. When he passed the bread and declared to the disciples that this bread represented was his body, broken for them, broken for many, I think that was pretty shocking to the Jewish men around that table, because they were particularly and specifically prohibited from eating and drinking blood or eating raw flesh. They weren't supposed to be doing that. And so when Jesus said, "This is my body," I'm sure that they were wondering, what is he going on about? What is he thinking? Later on, I think it became clear. When he passed the cup of wine, the fruit of the vine that they used then was wine, and he declared that it was his blood shed for many, for the sins of the world, basically. I think that was shocking to him as well. And I think that it. I just wonder at the time if they were just thinking, was he teaching them something new, or was he just, you know, adding to their understanding of this Passover Seder? What I think is that Jesus was teaching a better understanding of the Passover. I think the Passover was a forerunner of what we call the Lord's Supper. It was a forerunner of what Jesus was going to do for us on the cross. Jesus accepted his role as the Lamb of God, and he knew that his eventual crucifixion on the cross was absolutely necessary for the salvation of those who choose to believe in him by faith. Without it, we'd have no salvation. Without it, we'd still be in our sin. Paul said if we're still in our sin and he didn't die on the cross and wasn't raised from the dead, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I have bad news for everybody. Sometime in the future, we're going to die anyway. The question is, where do you plan to spend eternity? Do you want to spend it with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit, or do you want to spend it without them in a place that's known as hell in the Bible? Observing the Lord's Supper allows us to participate in what I call a long-standing tradition. Now, I call it a tradition mostly because it's been with us since that night that Jesus gave it to his disciples in the upper room. We've been as a church, the church has been celebrating this or observing this ever since. But it's more than a mere tradition, and it's not something that we observe because it's a tradition. We observe it because God, I think has a real purpose for it. Now I'm going to turn over open my book to 1 Corinthians 11, because that's where I'm going to go next. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, because this is how Paul explained it. This is how he explained it to the church at Corinth. Now he is writing a letter to this church. They've written a letter to him and asked a number of questions, and one of the questions had to do with the Lord's Supper. Like, why are we doing it this way? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, which was the last cup of the meal, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It's almost like he was telling us there's going to be what we call the Lord's Supper today, but he was telling these Jewish men they were still going to be doing the Passover, but now it has a better significance, a better way of remembering it. Verse 26, this is the real purpose. Are you ready? "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's our message in a nutshell. We are declaring that Jesus Christ came, lived that perfect life, died on the cross in our place, was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day, and now he's given us a promise that he's coming again. He's going to be here again. I can hardly wait. Every time I read the news, I think, oh my word, come today, Lord. And then I remember there are people that don't know him yet. There are people that haven't accepted Christ yet. And so maybe I'm glad God is being patient and he's waiting. He's waiting until it's time. But the time is coming when he's coming again. And that's what we're supposed to do. So the message that we have is right there. Now our instruction, I always give instruction for whether, you know, how do you decide? Do I participate or don't participate? Here's our instruction. It comes from 1 Peter. I'm going to go back over there real quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. "According to the foreknowledge of God." So here's the first thing that you need to ask yourself. You need to be chosen by the Father. Do you feel like you've been chosen by the Father? This is the first thing. Sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Do you feel like you've been set apart by the Holy Spirit? And cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't even know if I've been through all of that kind of stuff. Well, let me ask you the question then. Do you trust Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you believe that it's through Him that you get to go spend eternity with Him? If that's true, and you've been saved according to what the Bible calls it, being saved, we have all that other fancy talk. I call it fancy talk, but it is what happened in order for us to be saved. We had to be chosen, sanctified, and sprinkled, okay, by the blood of Christ. We ask, as Southern Baptists, that you be saved and scripturally baptized before you participate. We don't keep you out if you're not part of our church here. We don't keep people out. We don't ask. And just for the record, we're not going to have the deacons come around and ask, are you saved? Have you been baptized? We're going to trust you to answer that question in your heart, because, see, the Bible has some pretty strict understanding that if you lie about that, you're not lying to us, you're lying to the Holy Spirit, and that's not a good thing. So if you are saved, if you've been scripturally baptized, then we welcome you and ask that you do participate. We encourage you to do so. Now, before we observe this, communion, Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, all these words, Eucharist just means good gift, by the way. And it's a good example of, or a good way of describing this gift that God has given us. We use a few moments to allow you to respond to God's message. And sometimes people wonder, well, what do you mean? So sometimes one of the responses could be to confess any sin that you've not already brought before Christ, that you something occurred to you. That's the Holy Spirit, by the way, telling you, hey, by the way, you didn't take care of that. You need to handle that. There are sins that the Scripture talks about not being, when you're not right with God, that you still harbor anger, or you're still, you're mad at somebody, you're still mad at them. That's sinful. We need to hand that off. We need to get rid of that. If you're mad at somebody in the church, can I just say this? I've never seen it here because I've not seen anybody mad at anybody, but I know that happens because we're people. If you're mad at somebody here in the church, use this time, if they're here today, use this time to go talk to them and get that squared away. Don't let that fester and go on and on and on, because it will destroy a church. We've seen it. We've watched it. Because we couldn't stop it. We couldn't get people to stop and confess. But that's one of the ways right there. Confess any sin. We wake up and we pray and we go before God. We ask Christ to forgive us, and we ask for that cleansing that He promises, and we He grants it to us. We have it, and then we walk out the door and we sin. We get in the truck and we get in the car and we drive down the road, and somebody does something and we sin. And we do something and we sin. And so even though you took care of it already, this gives you time to take care of anything since then, all right? Let me put it that way. Another response is, maybe you say, well, I don't understand all this stuff about Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand everything you're saying here. I have some questions. This is a time to kind of come and either ask that question or come and say, I want to talk with you later. I want to talk to somebody about this, and that's when we can set this up, okay? So this is what we call this. This is a time for you to respond. After we give you this time, after we do this, take this moment of quiet, we call it, to allow you to do that. And by the way, the team will come up and lead us in a hymn here in a little bit. But that time is, again, if you have other things you need to pray about, this is the time to do that. If you have questions that you have for us, then please come and ask me. Once that is done, then we will actually observe the Lord's Supper. Okay? Does everyone kind of understand where we're at? All right. Then I would ask you to just, let's be quiet for a few moments. And I'll when it's time, I'll call us to prayer, and I'll call the team to come on up and be prepared to lead us in our hymn of invitation. Allow me to close us in prayer as the music team makes its way to the front to prepare to lead. Our Father in heaven, we are going to do what you have given to us to do. You've given us this incredible gift of remembering that final meal between Jesus and with his disciples, and the significance of each part of it is very important to us. And so, Father, we thank you first and foremost. Thank you for him, and thank you for this communion, this gift that you've given us. Father, I'm praying that as we have gone before you, that we have taken care of whatever needed to be dealt with, and that we're ready. We're clean before you, we're ready. But Lord, I also know that sometimes this is that moment when you finally break through a hard heart or a hard head like you did with me. And Lord, sometimes as we're singing, someone realizes they say, I need more information. I need to know more. And so, Father, if there is one that has that on their heart, then I pray that you would give them that courage to come on up and talk with me. Father, I also know that even if they don't, that you'll still be after them. Your word says that you're hotly pursuing us, and I thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time and receive our praise and glory to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.